16 through 25 of Romans chapter 8. And then I'll pray. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You as we come through this book of Romans that sets forth Your wonderful and gracious plan and purpose and means to save a people for Yourself. That though Your wrath was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, also is Your righteousness revealed. A righteousness that is apart from the law and yet witnessed by the law and the prophets. A righteousness that is from You, that is found by faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, who made propitiation for our sins, that we, believing in Him, might be justified, reckoned right with You, brought into forever favor, standing in grace, never to be removed. God, we thank You for that privilege. And we thank You that that privilege brings to us the certain expectancy, as we learned in Romans 5, of the hope of glory. Oh, Father, we are brought back, as we come to this section of Romans 8, to that theme of hope and glory. Father, we thank You that we are certain that what You have promised, You will perform. And that, Lord God, that glory, which indeed is unimaginable and incomparable, is a glory which will be revealed to us. A glory which will be revealed in us. A glory which we ourselves shall share and enjoy. Father, help us in the midst of even our present existence. Father, that in many ways can be marked by suffering and even times of prosperity and ease, that, Father, we would groan for glory. We thank You, Father, for the Scriptures here. We pray that by faith our own eyes will be opened more and more, that we will consider and grasp these things, be governed by them, and, Lord, live in that sweet and excellent, eager expectation of which we read here in Romans 8. Help me to set it out in a plain and clear way. Father, grant me that grace. Grant me that liberty and freedom and help by the sweet Spirit that gave these very words to Paul. Oh, Father, and please help us all to receive them in a way that is profitable for our souls, impactful in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This section, as we are about to close Romans 8, is a section that began with chapter 5. And that chapter 5 began with the theme of hope. The blessings of our redemption faith brings us into the favor of God. We are justified. And justification, we shall see, expects and leads to glorification. It is a glorification that is mentioned just simply very compactly in chapter 5 and verse 2 as the hope of the glory of God. We shall enjoy the glory of God. We shall share in the glory of God. We ourselves shall reflect the glory of God. And that is a hope that is the Christian hope. It is a hope that will not disappoint us because it is a certain hope fixed by the purposes of God. It is a hope that will not be disturbed by sin, because by faith in Christ, we have died to sin and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer has the mastery over us. It will not defeat us. The law itself will not stand in the way. Death itself will not stand in the way. God has granted to us, as we have learned in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit, by which we ourselves are brought into close fellowship with God in terms of adoption as sons. And it is with that very subject matter that we have come and been introduced to what we are going to consider this morning. The Spirit of God that we have received is a spirit of adoption. We have been brought into the closest and nearest relationship to God that the creature can enjoy. It is a relationship in which we are able to come confidently and intimately and call God our Father. The Spirit Himself, who has brought about that adoption, bears witness with our spirits to the reality of that very relationship, that we ourselves can continually live in that relationship as the children of God. And as children of God, we have what all children can expect normally in this world, is that we are heirs of our Father. And in this case, we are told in verse 17 that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, with the anticipation that the entrance into the fullness of what we are promised expects sufferings in the present time. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. It is that subject matter, suffering and glory, that now Paul begins to deal with in verses 18 and following. The whole theme, starting with verse 18, going to the end of the chapter, is on that hope of glory. He reintroduces it and he develops our understanding of our hope and the glory of that hope. And he's going to do it here in verses 18 through 25. He really is going to set out what I would call the glory of that glory. The glory of that glory. And he's going to introduce it for us. This is a reckoning to which he has come to, is that this glory is glorious. It's incomparable. And I want us to consider that, this glory of glory. It is incomparable to anything that we will presently experience. And it is that glory that is the great anticipation of the creation and the children of God. He is going to open up that hope for us, and I'm going to open it up that way. I'm going to look at each of this section under three headings. First of all, I want us to consider in verse 18, the glory that eclipses all else. The glory that eclipses and all else. I said all present suffering because that's the context here. He mentions suffering. But he introduces it, I'm going to say, really all things, really. Suffering is what he has in mind. As he mentions suffering in verse 17, now he tells us in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul has mentioned sufferings, and he's mentioned glory. And now he brings them together and he says he has made a consideration. He has come to a conclusion. The word is I have reckoned. Paul has thought about something. Paul has thought about something long and hard. It is probably with rises out of his own personal experience, but it is also under the inspiration of God Himself. It is a faith wrought, Spirit-inspired consideration. A conclusion that he has come to, and it is a conclusion that he expects us to come to. It is a conclusion that we won't come to if we do not engage in what he is engaged in, and that is a contemplation and a consideration of both of those realities. A consideration of the practical reality that this is the time of suffering, and that there is a promised time of glory. Paul has thought about both of those things, and he brings them now into the scales because he's going to make an assessment about them in comparison to one another. He first of all puts on one side of the scale what he calls the sufferings of this present time. Paul is no ivory tower theologian. If anyone knows what it is to engage in or know the sufferings of this present time, it is Paul the apostle. It was indeed what Ananias was told in Acts 9, that I will show him, Jesus says, what he must suffer for the sake of the kingdom. And no one, we might, as we read, suffered like Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. This is one who knows what it means to suffer in the present time on account of identification and faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were visible, they were felt, they were painful, they were challenging, they were threatening, even of death itself. And so as he speaks about these sufferings, he speaks about them as one who is very familiar with them. These are sufferings that are probably, they could be the sufferings indeed of identification with Jesus Christ. They could be those tribulations and distress and persecution that he will mention later here in chapter 8. It could be the famine and the distress of all of those things accompanying our identification with Jesus Christ. And it could be even more broadly the sufferings that are common to all men in this present age. The suffering of illness, the suffering of personal loss, bereavement, the loss of a family member. It could be the reversals of life, job reversals, unemployments, those kinds of things. It could be indeed hunger and thirst. It could be even death itself. And so it may be comprehensive as he begins to speak of the sufferings of the present time in verse 18, with a focus, I think, more likely on those sufferings that come on account of our identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong, and this is the glorious aspect, they belong to this present time. They may be challenging, they may be very hard, they are very real, they can be chronic, but they belong to this present time, which means they are temporary. They are temporary. They belong only to this now time. They come on account of sin that is in the world. Sin indeed has brought all of the corruption, the conflict, the calamity, the chaos, and all of the difficulties into our present time situation. Sufferings, however, are our present heritage. So he's taken those sufferings, those common things that we ourselves could identify with in various aspects, and then he puts them in the scale on one side, and then he puts on the scale something else. And it is what he calls the glory that is to be revealed. It's that about-to-be glory. It's that coming glory. There is something in his mind, and really that about-to-be glory is the closest to the original text here. It is a glory that is certain. It is a glory that is imminent. Paul, as he thinks about the sufferings of the present time, has in his mind also that there is this great weight of glory, this massive glory itself that is poised to be revealed. There is coming a season when that glory is going to be manifested and revealed to us. And it's more than a glory that we're going to be spectators in. It's more than a glory that's going to be shown to us. It's more than just simply, let's say, the Mount of Transfiguration where the disciples themselves were covered by that Shekinah cloud as God himself visited his transfigured son on that mountain, and the glory, as it were, covered them, and they felt enveloped and overcome by it. It's more than just simply a glory which can can be beheld. It is a glory that will envelop us. It is a glory that will embrace us. It is a glory that will be bestowed upon us. It is a glory that will transform us. It's going to be revealed to us, but it is not a glory in which we are spectators. It's a glory in which we will be participants and sharers. It is that kind of a glory. It's more than just kind of a wide-eyed spectators of glory. It is a glory which we shall witness. It's a glory that we shall enjoy. It's a glory that will indeed transform us with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Colossians 3:4, Paul writes, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will be revealed with Him in glory." Glory is coming. This incredible glory, which He does not define other than in terms of its revelation to us, we are going to, even as He says in Thessalonians, gain the glory of Christ. He puts the sufferings on one side. He puts the glory to be revealed to us on the other side. And then He comes to His conclusion. He makes the assessment and He says, as I put those sufferings in the scales with the future expectation of glory, I come to the conclusion that those sufferings are not worthy to be compared to that glory that is to be revealed. They don't come close. They don't enter into the ballpark. They are disproportionate. They are all out of proportion. The very present sufferings that we experience and that we know are all out of proportion to the glory that is going to be revealed. They carry ultimately no weight. The idea is, as he comes to, is as I compare them, as I look at them, even as a one who practically has experienced those sufferings to this present point, and as I anticipate that glory that is to be revealed, basically, they are insignificant. It's the same kind of wording that he uses in 2 Corinthians 4:17, when he calls the things that he is enduring light, momentary affliction. It wasn't light. If you looked at what Paul was going through, it was heavy. Momentary, yes, but it pressed him day after day after day. But as he enters it into the assessment of what is coming and what is going to be revealed, he calls it light, he calls it momentary, and he understands that it is producing something, and that's an eternal weight of glory. Sufferings, when considered in themselves, are substantial, significant. They can't be ignored. They can't be dismissed. They can be weighty. There's many in our own congregation who are undergoing present sufferings of one degree or another. The stresses and presses of this present age, of what sin has brought upon this age and upon ourselves. And indeed, they know that these things can be weighty. They can be crushing to the body. They can be suffocating to the soul. And indeed, if they are chronic, then it is far even worse. But Paul says when those things are placed against the glory that is to be revealed, in one sense, they are molecular. They're minuscule to the massive mountain of that glory that is to be revealed to us. The worst that can be dealt out to us during the whole of our present experience is going to be shrunk and swallowed up by the first moment and experience of glory itself, when that glory is revealed. This is the perspective that he has. This is the conclusion that he has come to. Paul is not engaging in hyperbole or exaggeration here. There is no way, he says, that I can speak enough or think enough of the glories that are to come. It is our problem, you see, is that the glories to come often do not enter into our minds. They are not a matter of our consideration or our reflection. Indeed, it's very hard when we ourselves are encountering the difficulties and the struggles of this present time. But Paul says that the pain, well, in fact, he's not even suggesting, may I say this, that the pain is worth the gain. Basically, the pain doesn't even come close to the gain. It doesn't even come close. The gain of glory more than exceeds any and all of the present pains that we will have to endure. The future glories are so stunning and so magnificent that they render these present sufferings inconsequential. It is a perspective that he has. It's a faith-wrought perspective, a spirit-instructed perspective that he wants us to grasp about this glory. Glory is great, so great that anything that we experience now in terms of suffering, and I would say even in terms of anything temporal that we enjoy, the glory to be revealed will eclipse it. And this is what he wants us to begin to think. This is what he wants to get a grasp on. Some of us might say, well, you don't know what I'm going through. Paul says, you don't know where you're going to as a believer. You see, that's the issue, beloved. These glories are being revealed to us. To us who have believed in Jesus Christ, this glory is coming. It is a great glory. It will transcend, it will eclipse, it will dwarf anything else that we have ever experienced in our life. Paul wants us to begin to think and to consider that great glory. When we are in the midst of sufferings, we do give them a consideration. We give them a lot of consideration, and we fail often to look at the coming glory, and we lose our balance and perspective. And we lose heart. And Paul wants us to understand that this is a great glory. Now, what he does as he sets it out is he begins to support that in verses 19 through 25. What he wants us to do is realize that this glory that is greater than anything that we presently might suffer, it exceeds it, it is incomparable, it makes present sufferings insignificant and inconsequential, is that the creation itself and the children of God themselves long for and anticipate this very glory. And so he's setting out the glory of that glory in terms of the fact that the creation and God's children themselves groan for it, anticipate it, and he uses language similar for both of them. Three times we find this word, eagerly waiting. Eagerly waiting, eagerly anticipating, eagerly looking forward to. This is what the creation does, and this is what the children of God do. This is a glory that is eagerly anticipated. I want to look at this glory first as the anticipation of the creation in verses 19 to 22. This glory is the anticipation of the creation in verses 19 to 22. This glory is the earnest expectation. It's the longing of the created order. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. When he speaks of creation here, he's not speaking of angels, fallen or holy. He's not speaking of men, believing or unbelieving. He's speaking of what we would call the subhuman, the non-human, non-rational created order, both inanimate and inanimate. He's speaking of the animals. He's speaking of the mountains, the trees. He's speaking of the cosmos. He's speaking of all those things. The glorious angels above, as we shall see, they were not those who were subjected to futility. The fallen angels, they themselves are not eagerly waiting. Not eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Unbelievers are not eagerly waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's not just simply believers, because he's going to deal with them in verses 23 through 25. It's that inanimate creation. It's the physical order. It's the cosmos and all of the lower creation. And it itself is poised. Itself is eager about a certain reality. It's looking forward to the glory which Paul defines here as the revealing of the sons of God. What the creation is looking for is our revelation day, our revealing. He personalizes the created order. He's not speaking about some person. He just simply poetically personifies the present posture of this very created order in which we live. And he says, he speaks of, it's marked by what my version says is anxious longing. I don't like that rendering because it denotes worry. The better rendering of that anxious longing is earnest expectation. Earnest expectation is what we find in Ephesians 1:20. And so it's interesting. Notice how he refers 19. He says he could say, and this is the whole idea, is the creation itself eagerly anticipates the revelation of the sons of God. But to emphasize the very character of the creation's posture toward the revealing of the sons of God, he says the anxious longing of the creation, the earnest expectation of the creation. It denotes the watching with an outstretched head. It denotes someone who's trying to get the better look. It denotes, as J.B. Phillips said, someone on tiptoes, as a spectator, trying to get that first glimpse of that which it's seeking for. It's that idea. The creation itself is standing on its tiptoes, looking and waiting for a marvelous event. I have a grandson sitting in the front row. His name is Dylan. And he's a perfect example of that. Dylan, don't worry about it. Took Dylan to Disneyland. He's one of the funnest kids to take to Disneyland. And I'll tell you why. Because everything, he is excited about everything that he sees. And it's not just simply an excitement that just puts a smile on his face. I mean, his hands are in the air, his eyes are wide open, his mouth is wide open, sometimes screaming, and just hands up in the air. There is just this full engagement of what he sees. Well, there we went one day at the very end of our Disneyland excursion. It's the Disneyland parade near the very end. And there we were just in the crowd, there right on the very sidelines, and you could hear the little songs playing and everything else, and you knew it was coming. You knew it was coming. And here was this wide-eyed, open-mouthed kid just looking and looking more. I mean, it was oozing energy, anticipation, and excitement. And in a certain sense, that's the very picture that is used here by this. There's no way that we can really maybe express it except as in terms of thinking of that young grandson and how eager he was to get the first glimpse of those little urchkins that were coming around and that first thing. And then after that one went by, you'd say, well, he's excited enough. Nope. Here comes the next display, and it's just the same absolute enthusiasm and eagerness and anticipation. And that is really what, in a sense, if I can say it, is the idea of what he's talking about in terms of the creation itself on its tiptoes, waiting eagerly with anticipation for this great event. And what is so marvelous about it is that this great event, which the created order is all wrapped up in tiptoed expectation and anticipation, is what Paul calls the revealing of the sons of God. This is what, when he speaks of glory, he says the glory that is to be revealed to us, and he immediately goes to what? Our revealing. It does not yet appear what we shall be, does it? Our status as the sons of God is not very evident to most people, sometimes not even to one another. That we are the children of God Himself, the adopted sons and daughters of God. We are nondescript, not many of us wise, not many of us noble, not many of us mighty. And as you look at us, there is nothing outwardly that appears that there is anything that testifies to our divine adoption. Except we pray, our confession, and our lives. But outwardly, we, like Christ Himself, during the period of His incarnation, indeed, our true identity is in many ways hidden. We walk among this world kind of incognito. Having been indwelt by the Spirit of God, we ourselves anticipating that promise, it does not appear even to us what we shall be, but there is coming a time. As I said from Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then we will be revealed. It will be manifested who we are in that day. We shall be like Him. We will be conformed to Him. And we shall receive that glorious fulfillment of our calling when we ourselves are redeemed, fully resurrected into glory and conformity to Jesus Christ. The creation is looking for that day. The creation longs for our revealing day. The creation is looking forward to our glorification. That is what it's looking forward to. Our life when it is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, why? Why is it so excited about that? Verses 20 and 21 tell us why. Because its destiny, the creation's destiny, is bound up in ours. The destiny, the history, the hope of the creation is bound up in our destiny, in our revelation. Notice what he says. In language again, that we would not maybe have expected, though we could find it as we look at the scriptures and understand where he's coming from. But he comes and he says, listen, the creation, he explains why it waits so eagerly, because it had a long-standing predicament. Verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility. Some versions say frustration. It was brought into futility, brought into frustration, not of its own will. This subjection that took place of the created order was an unwilling one where the creation was concerned. Speaking again, personifying it. It was not of its own will. It was not because of its own fault. Not by its own choice. It became subjected to futility, to frustration in terms of fulfilling what its originally designed purpose was. It was hamstrung in some way. It was handcuffed. It was crippled from doing what it was designed to do. And somebody subjected it. The subjector, as we are told, at least in my version, and I believe that capitalization is correct, because of Him, because of God. God was the subjector of the creation. God brought the creation into subjection. A subjection that it did not ask for, look for, earn, deserve, but it was brought about. He is referring to Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 and 19. Indeed, if you want to go back there and you can see the very wording there. Remember the created order? It was all very good. All was good. But Adam's disobedience, Adam's fall, changed it all. And as a result of Adam's disobedience, God Himself speaks to the serpent. Then He speaks to Adam in verse 17 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground because of you. A small term in Genesis chapter 3, but under the inspiration of God and the Spirit of God in Romans chapter 8, we understand the nature of that. It goes farther than just simply the dirt. It goes farther than just the very ground which yields it. Because cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. This ground, which was initially created under a holy stewardship of man, which would have produced abundantly and fertilely and given you all that you wanted as you expected it, now is going to be a ground that is going to yield to you reluctantly. And when it yields to you, it's not going to yield to you all that you want and all that you expect. Not the fruit and not that, but sometimes thorns and thistles. It's going to be a creation in a certain sense that now is in subjection and even resistance to you. Not only was man cursed, not only did man fall through sin, but the very ground he walked on, the very environment in which he lived, the very housing of the universe that surrounded him, received the effects of the foul infection of Adam's sin. The whole creation was brought into subjection. And he speaks of the very nature of that, if you go back with me to Romans chapter 8. The nature of that, not only futility, that is frustration and inability to carry out the purpose for which God created it, but also, as he says in verse 21, slavery to corruption, slavery to decay, slavery to deterioration, death, decay, all of that began to enter in, disorder. It became marked by floods and drought and blight and plague. And death like man himself. The created order, its own very ability to carry out the pleasure of God and fulfill the purpose for which God had made it, was frustrated by God's decree when man sinned. We find this oftentimes in the scriptures, this idea of the linkage of the creation itself with the very conduct of man. In a context that is not exactly the same, but a context of judgment, in Isaiah 24, we find these words in verses 24, 4 through 6. The earth mourns, the earth withers, the world fades and withers, the exalted of people fade away, the earth is polluted by its inhabitants. For they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. The creation itself is brought into bondage by God because of man's sin. And this is the very situation in which itself finds itself. But notice, in fact, just simply this, the greatest ecological disaster that ever happened was Adam's sin. The greatest ecological disaster, the greatest tragedy, calamity that ever struck the cosmos was when Adam ate in disobedience to God. But notice here, notice why it waits eagerly. Notice the last two words, at least in my version of verse 20. In hope. There was a subjection. God decreed that a curse would be brought upon the cosmos as a result of the work of man, the sin of man. But even in that subjecting decree, it was done in hope. It was done that situation of curse, that there would be a liberation day. It would not be permanent. Even the subjection was done in the context of hope. Maybe the context of Genesis 3:15, where God promises that the seed of woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Maybe in that context, but whatever it was, even as God subjected it, God indeed also had an expectation for it. One in hope that there would be a liberation day for the creation. That this crippling decree came with a planned obsolescence. That the creation itself would not be always subjected to the curse. But that it, verse 21, would also be set free from its slavery to corruption. Into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, it's freedom, it's liberation from the curse, from the corruption, from the deterioration, from the decay, from the frustration of its original intention, will be all released at what he calls the glory of the children of God. Again, it's that why it's looking for the glory of the children of God. That's why it's looking for the revelation of the children of God. That's why it's looking for that glory to come to us and we ourselves to be revealed in glory when Christ comes, because at that time, the creation is going to be set free from all of those liabilities, from all of that futility, from all of that decay, and from all of that deterioration. There's coming a day when the creation, which has mourned and has struggled under the handcuffs of God, will find them released, and it will be able to, in a sense, enjoy its original design. Where do we get pictures of that? We get pictures of that, for example, in Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66. We get pictures of that of a new creation, indeed, where there's futility. Lord, where the animals themselves are able to be restored together. There's a reordering. There's a reshuffling. There's a restoration. What Paul calls the, well, what Peter calls in Acts 3:12 the restoration of all things, the regeneration, as it were, of the creation, the renewal of the creation. This is what it looks forward to, but it enjoys that only upon our glory, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And then he says in verse 22, this is the way it is. This is axiomatic. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Now is the groaning season. Now is the waiting season. But notice, even as he speaks of the creation's groans and its suffering, notice it's not the groaning of death. It's not the groaning of despair. For the very picture that he uses is the picture of what? Childbirth. Yes, there's pain, there's suffering in this present time, but the very picture itself speaks of a joyous outcome, a fruitful and precious fruit. In other words, this is a groaning that does not end in hopelessness. This is a groaning for glory. The day of hard and long labor is going to be one day over. And it's over when the glory of the sons of God is revealed. It's over when glory is revealed. The glory of the children of God. It still waits. But as we think about this, just remember, this is what the creation has an eye on. This is what the creation is looking for. This which we ourselves often do not think about, he personifies and says the creation itself, it hangs on this. The creation itself looks for this. The creation longs for that glorious day. It offers up, as it were, a symphony of sighs as it anticipates the day when the sons of God are glorified. It's looking for that day, for that is the day of its liberty. But it's not only the creation itself that eagerly waits. Notice and ask yourself, is this me? Verse 23. Not only this glorious creation itself looks and longs for the revelation of the glory of the children of God, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. Are you groaners? You ought to be groaners. Christians ought to be the best groaners there are, because this is a noble groaning. It's not the groaning of despair. It's not the groaning of grief. It's not the groaning that's grumbling. It's not that kind of groaning. This is a groaning, and it's not a groaning among ourselves. It's a groaning within ourselves. It's an inward groaning. It's an inward longing. It's an inward lamenting a certain condition, and it's an inward longing for the new and perfection that we ourselves anticipate. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We groan as those having the first fruits of the Spirit. And as he sets that forth, he is reminding us, and this is where he's going with it, he's reminding us, listen, do you understand the nature of your salvation? Do you understand what the first fruits of the Spirit, indeed what incredible privileges you have already? Yes, you are suffering now, but you've received the Spirit now. Yes, you are suffering now, but you have His life. You have His peace. You have the effects of His leading and His guiding. You have the adoption that the Spirit of God has given to you. You have the Spirit in the wholeness of His person. You have the Spirit in the fullness of His work. You have the Spirit as a first fruits, the first part of the full harvest. It's an amazing thing that as he begins to speak of our redemption, he speaks of what we would consider the chief and greatest blessing that the creature can enjoy, the indwelling presence of God Himself, the Spirit of God. And He says, that is the first installment. And as I think of first fruits, that I'm thinking this, or I ought to be thinking this, having Him, you mean there's more? Having Him, do you mean there is a richer, fuller installment, even indeed of what He Himself has brought to me than I have yet to enjoy, that I have yet to enjoy? Yes, we groan as those who have received something unimaginable, but indeed He is expressed in terms of that which is simply a pledge and a promise of something greater and fuller to come, and that is our salvation itself. The Spirit has brought our salvation. The Spirit in Christ, through faith in Christ, has sealed our salvation, made our salvation secure, but the Spirit Himself is bringing more. Not of Himself, for He is fully with us, but more of His glorious work. Indeed, that's what's promised, isn't it? Notice verse 11. Go back to verse 11, and I think there's harbingers of this idea. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, indeed, if we have that indwelling Spirit, if we have that first fruits, which is life and peace, Paul tells us in verse 11, He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through that Spirit. The work is going to continue, not life to our souls, but even life to our bodies eventually in that last day when glory comes and we have the resurrection that conforms us to Christ. In other words, there it is, that first fruit. But I would submit to you that it is because of the Spirit that we groan. We groan as those having the Spirit, but we groan because we have the Spirit. It's that new life the Spirit gives us that gives us a consciousness of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's that Spirit who shines the light indeed on the inward man and shows us where we still remain. It is that Spirit indeed that enlightens us through the Word of God and shows us what we can expect and what we look forward to. And it is the Spirit as He illumines us and brings us into sweet relationship with God. And as He helps us indeed in our physical, earthly, temporal struggles and challenges in this life, it is as that Spirit indwells us that we ourselves are brought to groan in the inward man. Groan, as it were, for those linkages still that we have with sin and death. Continue to lament indeed the imperfections and are burdened by indeed those very things which still stick to us, and we ourselves are also brought to long for that day when we will be able fully to carry out the very purpose for which we were created, and that is to obey God, serve God, walk in obedience to Him, and glorify Him. Indeed, it's maybe trying to think of that analogy, and it's not an analogy that I would apply to myself. I would apply it to maybe some of you that have some athletic skills. Maybe the guy that can play basketball pretty well. And you look at that and you see Michael Jordan doing layups. He used to play basketball. I don't know the new guys. But you look at him and you say, that is incredible. Or maybe Robbie, if you see Kershaw pitching, you know. But you begin to see, you see athleticism and you say, okay, I've got hands, I've got legs, I can run down, I can dribble the ball, and then you see what you see the pattern there and you want to carry out that pattern. And then as you go down the field and you're dribbling the ball and you double dribble it, that's what I always did. And then I shoot it like a wrestler, you know, up toward the net. And it goes over the back, you know what I mean? And it's one of those things where you just get utterly frustrated. Here it is, I've got this body, but it just can't do what I see other bodies can do. And so there's a certain sense that there's a groaning here, not to be the great basketball player, not to be the great academician. But what I find in myself now, because of the Spirit of God, is that there is something that I long for more. And it's that indeed that I would be rid, as it were, of this, of the hangover effects of sin in my life. Glory be to God that I've been brought and set free from sin's bondage and dominion over me. Glory to God that there is no condemnation over my head. But then as I seek to walk in that freedom and in that liberty and in that forgiveness, I find myself stumbling and falling time after time. I find, as it were, an impatient disposition. I find, as it were, a prideful heart and all of those kinds of things. And again, I find, as it were, that aspect of it in my whole soul in the inward man begins to groan. But as I groan with this anticipation that I might be fully conformed to the pattern that I see of my Redeemer and the life that He's called me to. It's that noble groaning that longs for the completion of what God has begun to do in my life. And that is what He says. Listen, we groan. We ourselves groan within ourselves as we look at what we are still and what we want to be and what God has promised to make us to be. Do you groan that way? Is that, that's the very aspect of the saints, because what happens when the Spirit of God comes, when God indwells us, when God causes His Word to shine upon our souls, then there is another holy, heavenly gravity upon our souls, the gravity of coming glory that begins to make its influence felt upon our lives, and we ourselves are drawn to that which God has called us to be like the Redeemer Himself, to be conformed, to be holy, to be absolutely what God has called us to be glorified. It's a tension in our souls between the sin we hate and the glory we desire. It's not complete. It's the groaning to be complete. And notice how He describes it. What is the aim of it? The aim of our groaning, the goal of our groaning, that which the creation itself groans and longs for, is also ours, but now defined a little differently again. Our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. You say, that's, what do you mean? I thought we were redeemed. Yes, you were, Romans 3:24. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, granted the forgiveness of sins. I thought we were adopted. Didn't I receive the Spirit of adoption? Aren't I able to enjoy the experience of adoption? Yes, indeed. So how is it that indeed we are eagerly waiting for adoption? How is it that we're still waiting for redemption? It is because the very nature of our salvation is indeed that we come in to those blessings that God has given to us. They are fully ours by faith, but they are not ours fully yet. We have received a redemption, yes, but that redemption itself, glorious as it is, that provides freedom from the curse, freedom from the domination of sin, freedom indeed that we find forgiveness in God, is a redemption still that awaits its fulfillment in terms of our own physical bodies. God is going to redeem the whole of our humanity. And God is determined that He will do that. He will not just simply take the soul and spirit. He is going to recover the whole of our humanity. And that is the redemption of our bodies. He calls it the adoption. Indeed, I've got that legal adoption by faith in Christ. I have the experience of that adoption in practical communion with God. But there's coming a day, there's coming a public day when I will come out of the courtyard, as it were, of heaven, and it will be manifested, that coming out day when we will be bar mitzvahed before the whole creation for what we really are, the sons and daughters of God. It's going to be manifested. Our adoption is yet itself to be completed. In other words, we're looking for that. We're anticipating that. And indeed, what Paul does in verses 24 and 25, it says, don't you understand that this is what salvation is all about? That salvation has its glorious present aspects, but don't you understand that there is more to come, and that more to come is the fulfillment and the perfection of what God Himself has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's part and parcel. In hope, we were saved. In hope, the creation was shackled. In hope, we ourselves were saved. We've been born again to a living hope. It is a hope indeed that all of what God has begun, that good work that He began, He will complete in the day of Christ. And in the day of Christ, we will be complete. In the day of Christ, we ourselves will find our bodies conformed to the body of His glory. Salvation is going that direction. It's certain. It's not in hand. It's not in sight, not in physical sight. It may be in faith sight, but it's not in the physical sight. It's not in our hands. And it's something yet that we look and we long for. And we must, as he says, hope for it with patience and perseverance. We have to endure. We have to bear up and we have to bear on. But notice, it is the wait, the perseverance will be worth it. We eagerly wait for it, because nothing can compare to that glory that is going to be revealed to us. This is that glory. May we be better groaners. May we be more eager waiters. May we be more steadfast endurers, because this is the very nature of our hope. It is that we will be ultimately conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of His glorified humanity. We will be conformed to His holy character, and we will be conformed to His holy, incorruptible, imperishable, physical beauty as the man Christ Jesus. That's what we long for. That's our hope. The hope of the godless, Job says, will perish. Those without Christ have their hopes expire when they breathe their last. We go to our hope. We get our best things last, saints, and we get the best things last. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us. Help us in the midst of life that is so constraining. Life that is so, in one sense, distracting with its trials and sufferings, with its imperfections and with its weaknesses, that, Father, as we ourselves would behold them, that we would not be set, our eyes would not be set upon them and fixed upon them to the point that we do not consider the glory that is to be revealed. That, Lord God, we may gain perspective even as we live in this day, by gaining the perspective that Paul had, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be considered with the glory that is to be revealed to us. God, grant that we would think upon, dwell upon, reflect upon that glory. Lord God, even which we have known in part, the glory of our salvation, the freedom of forgiveness, the communion that we enjoy with You through the Spirit of God, that, O Father, we would groan for that full measure. Lord, that day when we shall be like You, that we will be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ in His perfect, exalted, and glorified humanity. That day when we will, as it were, come out. That day when it will appear before all creation what we have been even now, the sons and daughters of God. When our adoption will be complete, our redemption will be full, and Lord God, our joy will be unimaginable. We thank You, Lord God, for Your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.